This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, Engaging Minds Created in the Image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre, always learning on the fly, with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. Physicist Dave Rogstad is off today. On today's podcast, we are learning about the creeds. This is part two of this three-part series. Today, Ken, I have no creed but Christ. What do you think about that?
There you go. Wow. Yeah, well, that's, I was going to ask, have you ever heard the expression for our listeners? Have you heard the expression, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ? Mm.
Yeah.
So I'd like to address that a little bit and then talk about the underlying question, are the creeds really biblical?
Mm-hmm.
And that'll be an important topic for us to explore.
All right. Sounds good.
Well, you know, I'm sure many of you have heard that expression, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. The first thing that pops into my mind when I hear that is, sounds a lot like a creed. And, the reality is that all of us have to know, well, who is Christ? All of us have to unpackage those kinds of elements. It is important, I think, to realize when people raise those questions, Joe, they're really asking, I think, do the creeds... do they really have a biblical basis?
Right.
You know, do they really have an authoritative? Will they really bring me to the authentic person of Jesus Christ? And I want to say that I think that they do. In fact, I'm going to give you another Christian historian. This is Mark Knoll, who taught it many years at Notre Dame, a distinguished evangelical. Mark Knoll says this about the relationship between the creeds and Scripture. He says, quote, "The ancient creeds became authoritative in the early centuries because they were thoroughly, profoundly, comprehensively, and passionately rooted in Scripture."
Wow.
Now, that I think is something that is very important for people to realize. There are parts of the creed that are taken right out of Scripture. As we mentioned in a previous show, there were creeds before there was Scripture. And the success of the creeds, in this case the Apostles' Creed, but we could talk about other creeds like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. These are kind of the ecumenical creeds. The reason that they do receive the kind of attention, the kind of respect that they have, is that they reflect in a profound sense the very truths that we discover in the biblical writings themselves. Now, I want to bring us back to the Apostles' Creed again, and I want to say that Roman Catholics recite the Apostles' Creed, but so do Protestants. The Apostles' Creed is not a popular creed within the Eastern Orthodox tradition. It's the Nicene Creed that is so very popular among Eastern Orthodoxy. But a lot of Protestants recite this creed, Joe. Lutherans, Reformed, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, Congregational. And there are other churches that recite the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes if you go on to these traditional Protestant sites, they'll have, let's say you go to a site about the Reformed tradition, this is the Calvinistic tradition, they'll say, well, you know, we affirm the Belgic Confession, we affirm the Heidelberg Catechism, we affirm the Canons of Dort, and we affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So they're often associated right there in that connection. And so there are lots of Christians who appreciate creeds and recognize their importance. I want to read again the Apostles' Creed, and maybe especially for people who are maybe less exposed to creeds. But here's the creed. It's, again, divided into three parts or three stanzas. and it's centered around the Trinity. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." So the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the primal agent in his work in creation. The second stanza, a bit longer, relates to the gospel message itself. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." So not only the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but there's only two other people that are mentioned specifically in the Creed other than the three members of the Trinity: the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate. And I think clearly the theological orientation, Joe, Mary, Jesus was a man. He was born. He had a human nature. He had a mother. He had a family, right? This connection to his incarnation. Why Pontius Pilate? His death. He is crucified.
Puts him in history.
He's in history, you know, under the reign of Caesar Augustus, under the specific reign in Judea of Pontius Pilate. He's a man of history, and his death was a public one. Think of all this that's unpackaged here in a mere 111 words.
Right.
Third stanza begins with, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That's a remarkable statement of faith. As I mentioned in a previous show, Joe, I'm very fond of, if somebody talks with me and says, I have students who come to me and say, "Professor Samples, I'd like to know a little bit more about Christianity." I might have them begin with the Creed. Take a look at the Creed. That will then bring questions to your mind. Then maybe we can do some Bible study. We can talk about the distinctive features of Christianity. And if you want a short, sweet statement about the faith, maybe instead of using some of the, the tracts that have become traditionally popular in the evangelical world, what about giving them a statement of the Creed? A lot to think about, and there's a lot of Christianity. And, of course, people complain, that's too big a book, you know, I have too much. It's hard to complain about a statement that has this much in 111 words. So I like to draw people's attention to the Creed. I think the ancient Christians, they gave us a masterpiece. And I don't think I could improve on just the basic statement of Christianity that we find in the Creed. And so who wrote the Creed? Well, it was written by the church. It was written by Christian leaders, Christian theologians. Some of the most important Christians took part in the councils. And yet, to touch one of my pet peeves, Christians today often know very little about creeds, councils, confessions. And that's such an important part of our history. So, we believe God became in history. History is critically important to us. Joe, I want to unpackage, like we did in our previous program, I want to talk about 5 points of the Apostles' Creed. And again, Christians have used these creedal statements from very early periods. They give us essential elements that are important. But a question that comes up, what about this title, Apostles' Creed? Does that mean that Peter, James, and Paul, John, was it written by the apostles? And the answer is no. It appears later in church history, in the 4th century, is when the creed really begins to be developed. but it reflects the apostles, not that it was written by their hands in particular, but that it reflects apostolic teaching. It reflects the teaching that the apostles received from Jesus. And so the apostolic element, the Apostles' Creed, is that this is summarizing what the apostles believed. And in some ways, the Apostles' Creed is kind of looking at the Gospels and the Epistles and saying, how can I kind of boil this, the high points here, and put it in a format that's memorable? I can repeat this. I can remember this. Romans 10:9 again. I believe it in my heart. I confess it with my mouth. It becomes part of the Christian service. And undoubtedly, Joe, creeds and creedal statements were part of the earliest church's services, where they would have a church service and they would sing hymns. Probably they were a little different than the hymns we sing today. Some have suggested that they were more kind of chanting, chanting statements. But there were creedal statements, and you were confessing your faith. In a Roman world, with a Roman Caesar, you were putting your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were saying that while we have roots in Judaism, we believe Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah who has come into the world. And so, no, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it reflects the apostolic authority because it reflects the truths that they wrote about in the New Testament books, the Gospels, and the Epistles. Another point is, how do we date the creed? Well, the creed was evolving, growing. It could have been earlier than the 4th century, but not later. We know in the 4th century that this creed was beginning to be formulated. It was beginning to be developed. Probably the final touches were put on the creed about the 8th century. So it was used, it was developed, it was fine-tuned in various elements. And it's appeared in different languages. Initially, it may have appeared in Latin, but there was also a Greek translation of the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed appears in all of the vernacular languages that we have today. So it has some deep roots in the 4th century, formalized finally probably in the 8th century. A third point is, Joe, that it's the shortest and the simplest of the major creeds of Christendom. What we get in that is the very essential elements. Now, in a third program, I want to talk a little bit about are the creeds sufficient in and of themselves? Now, I don't want to get too much into this now, but there are things the creed doesn't address that some Christians think is very, very important. I'll just give you one element here. The creed doesn't address the question of the relationship between the authority of Scripture to church tradition. Now, the reason I mention that is right at the heart of the differences between Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism is the issue of authority.
Right.
Who has the authority? Who speaks for God? And what's interesting when you look at the Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant traditions, I would summarize it this way. All of them see critical importance when it comes to both Scripture and apostolic tradition or church tradition. They see them as critical. All three branches see them that they need to be together, that there is a sense in which they're critical to each other. I would say that the Eastern Orthodoxy kind of puts them side by side, maybe with a strong recognition of Scripture, but maybe an emphasis upon tradition. In the Catholic Church, and I think this is a central part of the Roman Catholic tradition, you need a teaching office. you need an ecclesiastical office that is the authority, that is the interpreter of this. And the Catholic Church says, we have that office. We have it in the magisterium. It's found in the Pope and the College of Cardinals. And they're the ones that bring together the oral apostolic tradition and the written scripture. Now, of course, again, the Catholics would emphasize how important they are to bring them together. And I would say that as well. You know, even though Protestantism wants to emphasize the unique authority of scripture above any kind of tradition, what's important about that, Joe, is we know who wrote the particular books of the Bible largely on the basis of church tradition. So tradition and scripture are usually tied closely together. Now, as the Orthodox put them side by side, I would say that the Catholic Church places oral tradition and the magisterium above scripture. And I think that in the Protestant view, the Protestants recognize the importance of tradition, and recognize that often scripture is to be understood, interpreted in light of the important elements of church history. But as Luther said, sola scriptura. Now, that doesn't mean that you have scripture and nothing else. It really means that scripture is the supreme authority. It's the final court of appeals. And so scripture would be above tradition. But you can see with the three branches that all three of them think authority is a critical issue. They all think they've got it right, by the way. And it's not in the creed.
Yeah.
So that element, and we'll pick that up in our third program, but I want people to recognize that this creed is short and sweet and to the point, and its intention is really to kind of give us a very direct statement about the essence of Christianity. But in light of doing that, it's written before some of these controversies become huge. It's written before the 1054 split between the Eastern and Western Church. It's obviously before the Reformation were these issues. So it comes before that. And probably a lot of that is already implied. Mm. That is, the creed is written in light of the fact that, of course, the Bible is the Word of God. And of course, Christian tradition and oral tradition is an important part of this fabric of historic Christianity. But we'll come back to that, because that that is an important thing. In essence, you can affirm the creed without saying that there aren't other issues that we may not want to pick up at some point. The creed doesn't say everything.
Yeah.
How could you say everything in 111 words?
Right, yeah.
Right? Mm. So this is the shortest, it's the simplest. In many ways, it functions really well in a church service. I remember in my church, we would recite the Apostles' Creed almost every Sunday. Then we would interweave, sometimes the Nicene Creed would take the place of the Apostles' Creed. And then on Trinity Sunday, we would recite the Athanasian Creed. And the reciting of the Athanasian Creed meant that the church service was going to be several minutes longer, right? Yeah. So part of the appeal of the Apostles' Creed is, you know, it's like jab, boom. Mm-hmm. Got a lot of content, simple, direct, boiling it down. All of those things have, I think, very important appeal. Number four, the Apostles' Creed is the most widely accepted and frequently used statement of faith. And again, I say this especially within Western Christendom. Joe, I have to tell you, for a good many years, I mistakenly thought that Eastern Orthodoxy was just kind of an Eastern Catholicism, an Eastern flavor of the Catholic Church. I was wrong. The Eastern Orthodox tradition is a unique branch of Christendom. There are things in the Orthodox tradition in which they agree with Catholics over against Protestants. But surprisingly, there are places where they agree with Protestants over Catholics. They have a different theological tradition. They have a different language. The language tends to be Greek instead of Latin. They have a different culture. And they by and large gravitate toward the Nicene Creed, which is also a very, very popular creed in the West. A little bit longer because it gets into the Arian controversy. And again, why were councils called? Why were creeds developed? There are emergencies. There's an urgent issue that's taken place. There's a challenge to the nature, the person and nature of Christ. There's a challenge to the understanding of salvation. And so the church would call a council and it would say, we've got to dig down deeper here. We've got to have a statement about what we affirm, where we agree, where we disagree. This is again why I think it's important for Christians who are in the modern world, who maybe don't have a lot of deep roots to the traditions of the past, that they begin to appreciate elements of church history. And, you know, some of the best theologians wrote these creeds. And I think that it's just easy to be tempted by the idea that the modern is always better. Mm-hmm. And Lewis, in his book, his introduction to Athanasius's masterpiece on the Incarnation, says, don't be tempted by that. Read old books, right? Give you an example, Joe. St. Augustine, who is my favorite Christian thinker outside of the New Testament, wrote a book called The Confessions. You know what? If you take a study of the literary classics, this is not Christian. This is just a secular literary class where you're studying the classics of Western civilization. You're going to read St. Augustine's Confessions. So here is a book that's seen as one of the great books, one of the masterpieces, not just from a Christian point of view, but from a literary point of view. And you know, what you begin to see is that the church has this abundance. You know, a lot of times I read Augustine, Lewis, Pascal, because I'm hoping they can push me further. I'm hoping they can challenge me. They can help me to see something I haven't yet seen. Just like somebody might walk up to a Hugh Ross or a Fuzz Rana or Jeff Swearing, A.J. Roberts. You know, help me, explain something to me. There is this treasure in church history. And I think it's important for people in the modern world to see that. And by the way, I'm also going to tell you this, Joe, there is a pretty significant trend of evangelical and usually thoughtful, well-educated evangelical leaders leaving evangelicalism and joining either the Roman Catholic tradition or the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Now, I would say one of the reasons they do that is because they find this history, this tradition, this liturgy, they feel that they can find something of greater substance over here. That's not to say that the Protestant evangelical world does not have a lot of treasure and value. But I think sometimes people feel like, hey, I need more of that old time stuff than what I'm getting, you know, in the here and the now.
Mm. Yeah.
So this is a very popular creed, the Apostles' Creed, functions in the church. It's simple, it's direct, it's to the point, not as long as the Nicene or Athanasian creeds. And again, especially popular in Western Christendom. And I might also say this, Joe, I think there's a real appeal about the creeds. And here's the appeal. They're ecumenical.
Hmm.
They're ecumenical. You know, you take a conservative Lutheran and a conservative Presbyterian and a conservative Anglican and a conservative Methodist, and they might differ about questions of the Lord's Supper. They might differ about the exact nature of baptism. They might differ over some eschatological features, but you lay out the Apostles' Creed, they all affirm it. There is an appeal of what can we agree upon? And, you know, Joe, I have to say, as an apologist, as a Christian philosopher, somebody who is a student of theology, I like to bring Christians together. I do enjoy the discussion of the different points of view. I like to talk about how Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants differ. I like to understand how Lutherans, Reformed, the more Wesleyan traditions disagree about some of these elements. I think there's an important place for all of that discussion. I think it needs to begin with where we agree. Conservative Orthodox, conservative Catholics, conservative Protestants believe every word of this creed. I think part of the appeal is it appeals to that sense of unity, that ecumenism element. Now, again, as we'll say in the next program, it doesn't answer all the questions, and maybe the appeal is it doesn't pick up some of these controversies that later become so significant that they lead to divisions within Christendom. But when you read the Apostles' Creed, my impression is, you're getting the essence. And, yeah, it doesn't address everything, but it addresses so much of what is central to call yourself a historic Christian.
Mm, yeah. You know, Ken, it strikes me as you've been describing the creed and the connection to the past here that a lot of Christians, in my experience, having been a Christian a long time, a lot of Christians today like to have their Bibles and they like to read them, and their expression of Christianity is more of a private experience type of Christianity. They don't have much of a connection to historic Christianity, and that's a term that you bring up a lot of times on this podcast, and I greatly appreciate that because I identify myself as a historic Christian, one who appreciates that due largely to your efforts here. And I wonder if you might emphasize that again as we come close to the end of the podcast here for those who are more of that stripe, that they have a great appreciation for the Bible, but maybe they come from that private experience. Maybe that's all they know in their church. Maybe they have a gifted pastor who's very good at speaking, but really when they go home, they read Bible verses and they've memorized Bible verses, but they don't have that historic Christian experience. So this is really new to them. And you've talked about creeds before, but they're still trying to make that connection to the past. So this is kind of new. So help them make that connection. Drive the point home a little bit more. And you have, but maybe in closing, you can kind of help them, you know, with they've got the Bible and now they're the creeds and you know, how do we do both?
I think, Joe, in listening to you, one thing that comes to my mind immediately is, you know, sometimes people will say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I guess my answer to that is yes and no. It is true that our relationship with God involves a deeply personal and relational element with the Lord. You know, it is possible, I think, to be baptized and to go through catechism and to be part of a church and maybe have very little of that kind of personal connection that leads to prayer and to devotion and you know, those elements that, I mean, you know, the evangelical world could in some ways be summarized by the two words born again. You know, I think of Chuck Colson, you know, the new birth. So there are many people that reflect that idea that, look, don't allow the tradition, don't allow the, you know, all of the history and elements to get in the way of your personal relationship with the Lord. And there's truth in that. And all of us recognize that we have a unique relationship with God because of our acceptance of the historic Christian faith. On the other hand, Christianity is a religion. It is a historical unfolding. I mean, I don't think most evangelicals today think of Christianity as a movement that started in the first century, that began with Jesus and the apostles. They might accept that, but then the development of the church in various parts of the world. I mean, what's interesting is that many of the great New Testament cities, it's in the eastern part of the world. It's not in the western part of the world. The development of the churches, the councils, decisions about what books go in the canon, and you know, the development of historic Christianity. I mean, you know, what's interesting is, and I say this gently, I say this carefully, but, you know, Billy Graham was not the first person to read the Bible. I love Billy Graham. I saw Billy Graham speak at Anaheim Stadium in the early 1980s, and I saw somebody who just manifest such a passion for the Lord and for God's people and God's Word, and I considered it an honor to hear him preach. But Christians have been thinking about theology and doctrine for centuries, and I think it's very important to recognize that Christianity is deeply rooted into history, and that there is this story. Now, some of it may not be very pleasant. You know, we may not like to talk about. I think some people prefer to call themselves followers of Jesus, because by calling themselves Christian, then, you know, they may feel like it's an affront to the Jewish people, because some people, you know, were anti-Semitic who called themselves Christian. Or maybe they don't like to be called Catholic or Protestant because of the divisions, the fights, the struggles that have gone on in the past. I just want to be a follower of Jesus, you know. But of course, my question would be immediately, who's he? What's his relationship to the Spirit and to the Father? And how do you know you got the right one? So you're exactly right. I want to invite the people who listen to the program, and I get emails from people who say, look, I've never really read things like creeds and really never heard a lot about church history, and, you know, a lot of this is new to me. I think it's our story, Joe, and I like to identify myself as a historic Christian. I like to invite people to examine what historic Christianity is about, and it's definitely about creeds and councils. It is definitely about how Scripture is to be interpreted and viewed. And of course, I think if you don't, you know, let's say you've never read St. Augustine, or you've never read St. Athanasius, or Thomas Aquinas, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin. I mean, when I'm on Facebook, I have Calvinist friends and I have non-Calvinist friends. And, you know, the Calvinists really want to talk about how critical their Reformed faith is. And then I have friends that are, well, I'm not sure about Calvinism, man. They don't believe that Christ died for all people. So there's kind of this controversy. Sometimes I think to myself, I wish they knew more about theology. I wish they... sometimes I wish people knew more about John Calvin. Calvin was not a speculative thinker. He was not interested in philosophy. He was a very classical student. He was a student of the languages. And he was a Bible scholar. And, you know, his controversial ideas of election and predestination, although they're not very controversial because Augustine and Aquinas held very similar, Martin Luther held very similar views. But I think, again, we kind of lose sight of who these people are. I've written a series called Crash Course on Christian thinkers because I want to introduce these people to you. I wouldn't have wanted to have missed Walter Martin. I wouldn't have wanted to miss Ronald Nash. I wouldn't have wanted to miss Hugh Ross. Well, there's plenty of people like that in the past that I want to introduce you to that will tell you the brightest and the best and the most devout and the most dedicated people embraced the very faith you and I. I mean, I get kind of goosebumps when I realize, wow, think of the people that have recited this creed. Think how many centuries. You know, when I go to Europe and I go into some of these churches that unfortunately they're museums rather than kind of dynamic churches because of the decline of Christianity. But, you know, I sometimes will sit in the pew and think, who are the voices in this church that recited these creeds, saying the same words I'm saying, affirming the same faith that I affirmed. So I think that our evangelical world needs to embrace the resources of historic Christianity. And I think we need to see Christianity not just as a relationship, as critically important as that is, but also as a deep historical movement that's changed the world and especially Western civilization forever. And so, you know, you think about Martin Luther. We were talking about Luther the other day at Subway in a discussion. And my comment is, Luther's not only the father of the Protestant Reformation, but Luther's one of the most influential people in the history of the world. And so you're talking about people whose effect on history is so deeply profound. And, you know, that's part of that story. That's part of that story. Let me close with the Apostles' Creed. You know, Joe, sometimes the Apostles' Creed is called the Creed of Creeds. Interesting title. Why? Its beauty, its simplicity. You know, the Apostles' Creed is sometimes used for baptismal candidates. So in the early church, you know, you want to be baptized? Well, here is our statement of faith.
Yeah.
And you see it in the way that the kids study it. So, you know, the creeds are really a tool, a valuable tool. And I like to recommend sources, Joe. I have written two books that discuss creeds. Without a Doubt has a chapter on the different creeds. A World of Difference has a chapter dedicated to the Apostles' Creed. And I also want to recommend some of the other authors like Mark Knoll, Yaroslav Pelikan, that have written books about the history of the faith and how critical doctrine and theology is. I mean, Joe, I'll tell you, I think one of the challenging things we have in contemporary Christianity is that we have a lot of Christians who don't know their basic doctrine. And, you know, I think that the creeds and church history just sharpen your ability to understand these doctrines. And you better have them down, especially when the Jehovah's Witness or Mormon knocks at your door. Or you better have it down when your child begins to say, well, why am I a Christian instead of a Hindu or a Buddhist? How, you know, what are the differences? I like what the Apostle Paul says. He says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Wow, that's a powerful reminder that Christianity is a lived life, but what you believe, truth claims are really critically important. And so, Joe, I think I think creeds are just such an important part of my faith, and they have been an important part of helping me to think in a careful, precise way about what I believe and then how I communicate it, you know. And wherever I go, I'm trying to contaminate people for the Trinity, you know. I'm trying to pass on historic Christianity. And I, you know, I am concerned that a lot of young people today don't have that kind of catechetical background where they can, you know, where they can lay out, here is the essentials of the Christian faith. And so I'm trying to build. I'm hopeful. I'd like to be a postmillennialist if somebody can convince me that it's the best view. But, you know, Joe, I do ask the question, could Christianity's most influential moment in history be in the future? Could it be that we'll see another great revival of historic Christianity that will reach out into the world? I don't know. I don't predict the future, but I know it happened in various times in the past. The Roman Empire became Christian. The Reformation turned Europe upside down. You know, we have these great events in the early part of the American history where Christianity reached out to various people. You know, I remember even in the 60s, the Jesus people. So could it be that Christianity will, maybe its best days are in the future?
Maybe with the help of some cell phone companies, we might be able to accomplish it.
There you go. That's right. Put down your phone, pick up the creed. That's my answer. Put down your phone, pick up the creed.
That's great. Well, it's only 111 words, as Ken has been saying over and over. So a good memorization project for all of us. Kids will pick it up right away, that's for sure. And those of us a little bit older will have no trouble memorizing it if we haven't done so already. Thank you for that, Ken. We certainly appreciate it. You heard about the resources, and you can get access to those by checking out the web. All right, for Ken Samples, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.